Well, good afternoon to all of you. Good to see you on this beautiful Sabbath day in this iceberg here today. A little cool to start, but we'll see. We call ourselves Christians. Now, how many Christians you think there are in the United States? Well, according to Wikipedia, that's the internet information site, as of the 21st century, Christianity had about 2.1 billion Christians. The faith represents about a quarter to a third of the world's population. It's the largest religion in the world with approximately 38,000 Christian denominations, if you can imagine that. In the U.S. alone, the estimate is 224 million Christians. Now, that's a lot of people. And there's a problem here. If you compare this number with what the Bible says, in Luke 12, verse 32, in Luke chapter 12, 32, we can read the words of Jesus Christ. Luke 12, 32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So Jesus tells us that we are just a little flock, and Christ's followers may be few, but God is going to give us positions in his kingdom in the future. So he must be looking at his followers a little differently, different point of view than is Wikipedia or this world as it counts the people who are Christians. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 3 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." These scriptures show us that we are not likely to be a quarter to a third of this population of the world, but rather a small group, a small flock, as he says, of chosen people called by God. He calls his people a holy people called for a purpose. Now, if you are holy, don't you have the responsibility to follow and obey God, the Holy One? Millions of sincere people in this world today worship God by following man's holidays rather than God's holy days. They follow holidays such as Easter and Christmas rather than God's commanded holy days. A study will show that these popular holidays are nowhere mentioned in the Bible. So where did they come from? Well, they are actually the traditions of men. If you're looking for the truth, you will find that God commanded his people to keep seven annual holy days, or seven annual festivals, which were given to Israel by God. And these same days were kept by Jesus Christ, they were kept by his apostles, and they were kept by the New Testament church for many years until they sort of had to go undercover because of the times. Now, those aware of these festivals today believe, for the most part, that they were only ancient festivals, things for back then, and they ceased when Christ was crucified. Now, even those who might agree that they had something to do at one time that pointed to Christ, that was 2,000 years ago when Christ was here. So they're actually something of the past, and they have no relevance to the church today. But Jesus never did away with these days. In fact, the Bible shows that these same holy days that we think are sort of ancient holy days, they will be observed by all mankind, even when Christ returns for the 1,000 years that he's going to come and rule. God wants us to know about our future, and he reveals to us his great purpose for humanity through these days. These holy days reveal God's plan for salvation. He explains why he put us on this earth, and he reveals to us our ultimate destiny, and he shows us how we can reach that destiny. The title for this seminar is God's Festivals, Your Roadmap to the Kingdom. God's Festivals, Your Roadmap to the Kingdom. In this first part of the seminar, I'm going to briefly summarize all 7 of these festivals and then go into more detail on the first 3 of them. And our pastor, Dr. Ost, in the second part of this seminar, he will cover the last 4 of these festivals. The biblical holy days or festivals fall during 3 seasons of the year: the early spring harvest, the late spring harvest, and the early autumn harvest in the land of biblical Israel. The themes that these days portray reflect God's spiritual harvest of mankind to eternal life, as spoken by Jesus Christ in John 4:35-38. John chapter 4, 35 through 38. These observances serve as regular reminders of how God's plan gives eternal life to mortal man. Regardless of our choices or our sins or what we're going to do, our Creator will bring this plan to completion. The festivals reveal the unfolding of God's plan for humanity and how he will establish the kingdom of God, the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ preached. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The holy days help us understand the master plan of God, the very purpose of how God will allow us to become his people. In Leviticus 23, we find a listing of the holy days or festivals. In giving us these holy days, God made it clear that these feasts are feasts of the Lord. And he says this in verses 4 and again in verse 37. He proclaimed them as holy convocations. He said, these are my feasts. He didn't say these are the feasts of Moses or these are the feasts of the ancient Israelites. He called them his days forever. Through Christ as the focal point, we begin to understand the special meaning behind these annual feasts. Let me briefly outline these in order, these 7 biblical festivals. First festival is the Passover. It teaches us that Jesus Christ was sinless, and as the true Lamb of God, gave his life so the sins of humanity could be forgotten and the death penalty removed. The Passover is not observed as a Sabbath holy day, but it is the first of the festivals, of the 7 festivals. The second festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread. It teaches us that we have been called to reject lawlessness. In other words, repent of sin. During this festival, leavening symbolizes sin, and as such is removed from our homes for the 7 days of the festival. By eating unleavened bread, we picture living a life of sincerity and truth. In other words, without sin. The third festival is the Feast of Pentecost, or First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost. It teaches us that Jesus Christ came to build his church. The festival pictures the coming of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the church. The first fruits are those who will be given salvation at the return of Christ. They have been empowered with the Holy Spirit, which creates in each one a new heart and a new nature to live by the commandments of God. The fourth festival is the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. It teaches us that Jesus Christ will visibly return to this earth at the end of this age. At that time, he will resurrect the saints who are no longer living and will instantly change those saints who are living to immortal spirit beings. This festival commemorates the blowing of trumpets, which precede Christ's return, because Christ will return with the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Fifth festival is the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. It teaches that Jesus Christ gave his life to atone for the sins of all mankind. It also points to the time when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. This holy day pictures our high priest, Jesus Christ, making atonement for our sins, which allows us to be reconciled to God and enter into the holiest of all. By fasting on this day, we draw closer to God to picture the reconciliation with mankind. The sixth festival is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. It teaches us that when Jesus Christ returns, a new society will be established as Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ, assisted by the resurrected saints, will set up his government on this earth for 1,000 years. Rule of his laws will be spread from Jerusalem throughout the world to usher in an unprecedented period of peace and prosperity. Think about that. The seventh and final annual festival is the last great day, or the eighth day of the feast. It teaches us that Jesus Christ will complete his harvest of the humans by raising from the dead and extending salvation to all human beings who have died in the past and have never had been given a full opportunity for salvation. So they will be risen at that time. Now, these annual festivals of holy days remind us and Christ's disciples that he is working out a plan for salvation here, extending salvation from sin and death, and offering a gift of eternal life for his family and to all humanity, past, present, or future. Now that we've summarized all seven of these biblical festivals, I'm going to expound on the first three. First is the Passover. Jesus' sacrifice is the pivotal event in God's plan to save humanity. Without this sacrifice, we would have no hope for the future. This had to come first. Exodus 12 announces the Passover lamb as a means of redemption for the ancient Israelites who were under Egyptian slavery. When God sent a plague of death on the land of Egypt, the blood of sacrificed lambs around the doors of the Israelites' houses allowed the Israelites to be spared. This occasion was to be observed every year on this same day that it occurred in the early spring as a memorial. It's talked about in Leviticus 23, verses 4 and 5. And a memorial is once a year. Now, it's not a communion service in your church, maybe every 3 months. The sacrificed lamb without blemish served as a representation of Jesus Christ, who was without any sign of spiritual sin at all. The New Testament reveals that Christ was killed on the very Passover day, and that he is our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as we read in John 1, verse 29, John 1, 29. Through his sacrifice, we are, by God's grace, forgiven of sin and ultimately spared from sin's penalty of death. Today, Christians are commanded to observe the memorial of the Passover yearly. At the same time, by drinking the cup of the new covenant and eating unleavened bread in remembrance of Christ's incredible sacrifice. In doing so, we solemnly, very thankful, We remember the Lord's death until he returns. That's what it says in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 25 and 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26. This festival pictures the start of God's plan of redemption, the washing away of our sins by the very blood of Jesus Christ. We see here that Jesus' sacrifice, the central message of Passover, was a supreme, shows the supreme love of all of humanity. This important event laid the foundation for the remaining annual festivals that we are reviewing here today. The second festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Immediately after the Passover comes a festival that depicts the next step in the fulfillment of God's master plan. After being forgiven of our sins by God's grace through the sacrifice of Christ, are we entitled to go on sinning? Well, Paul asked this question himself in Romans 6, verse 1. Romans 6, verse 1, he said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" In other words, do we just stay the way we are with our sins going on and continue, expecting God to look the other way? Well, Paul answers this emphatically, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In verse 2. No, in deep appreciation of what God has done and is doing for us through his Son, we continue to repent of our sins and live a changed life, not just the same life that we always lived. As we come under God's grace and mercy, we must continue to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. As I said, the days of unleavened bread immediately follow the Passover. Historically, these 7 days of the festival commemorate the time that the freed Israelites departed from Egypt and its godless ways. So they were going out of sin. And that's what we do and we picture with this holy day. We put sin out of our lives. For a Christian living under the new covenant, these days reveal the critical truth that we must leave our sinful ways and work to overcome sin. We cannot continue in sin. The festival tells us of a new life based on Christ, that it can be achieved and how it can be achieved. It was during this festival that Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days and 3 nights after he was crucified, just as he said he would, 3 days and 3 nights. And Scripture tells us that for this 1 week period, we are to avoid leavening, an agent, of course, that causes bread to rise, as you know, usually yeast. It represented malice and wickedness. In other words, sin. So for this 1 week, we put leavening out of our homes, and instead we eat unleavened bread with our meals. Exodus 12, 15. By doing so, we are reminded of our constant need to put sin out of our lives and to put sincerity and truth back into our lives. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Apostle Paul taught the same spiritual lessons that Christ taught while he was on this earth, with compassion for sin, of comparison of sin to leavening. Now, in our church, we talk about someone being proud and puffed up in leavening because that's the symbol. In reprimanding the Corinthian congregation of their problems, their divisions and jealousies and tolerance of sexual misbehavior, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, "Your glorying is not good." In other words, your carnal puffed up attitude is not good. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Removing leaven from our homes for 7 days reminds us that we too, through prayer and God's help and understanding, must recognize, get rid of, and avoid sin. This is a time that we also have a time of personal reflection and also meditate on our attitudes and our conduct. We have to ask God to help us in doing this too. Paul spoke of this self-examination in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So we must realize that Christ lives in us. We can see that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'll just turn to that. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The days of unleavened bread should help us to understand that Christ helps us to obediently, through God's Spirit dwelling in us, live the way he lives, which brings us to the next festival, the Feast of Pentecost, third festival, the Feast of Pentecost. This festival, revealed to the Israelites, came in late spring. And this festival is known by other names because of the way it was derived and the meaning and the timing of this festival. It's also known as the Feast of Harvest. The Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23, verse 16. Exodus 23, 16. It represents the first fruits in Numbers 28, verse 26. The first fruits, gathered as a result of the labor of those who completed the spring grain harvest in ancient Israel. It's also called the Feast of Weeks in Exodus 34:22, the Feast of Weeks, with this name coming from the 7 weeks plus 1 day, 50 days in all, that are counted to determine when to celebrate this festival. In the New Testament, which was written in Greek, of course, it's known as Pentecost, which is from the Greek Pentecostos, meaning 50th. This day pictures the next step in God's great plan of salvation. God chose the day of Pentecost, right after Christ's resurrection, to pour out his Holy Spirit upon his followers. And Acts chapter 1 said there were 120 followers there waiting, the right place at the right time, to receive his Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Acts 2, 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So the Christians at that time were keeping God's holy day from the Old Testament. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues, meaning languages in Greek, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Apostle Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit, gave a very inspired message to the people that were there. And he asked them how they could receive his Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, Acts 2, 38 and 39, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. From this pivotal point, God's Spirit has been available to this day for all who are called, truly repent, and are properly baptized. The day of Pentecost is an annual reminder that God poured out His Spirit to establish His church, the group of believers who are led by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, as we saw, was the first fruits of God's spiritual harvest of mankind. And here we see that Christ's followers in this age are also considered first fruits. Of course, Jesus was the first of the first fruits. Since the servants of this present age are of God's first fruits, this implies that others will be spiritually converted at a later time. We should hear about this in the second part of this seminar. The New Testament church is also considered to be first fruits, the church itself. But God must first do the calling for the people to receive His Spirit. And Jesus tells us this in John 6 and verse 44. God does the calling. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, this must be an important point because it's repeated again a few verses down the line in the Bible. On verse 65, John 6, 65, and he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So God the Father is the one who does the calling. He doesn't leave that to Jesus Christ. So we learn through this day of Pentecost that God promises to give us His Holy Spirit, His power, and His very life as first fruits in the spiritual harvest of His family. It is only through His Spirit that we can put to death our sinful deeds and walk as Christ walked. This divine power allows us to be led by the Spirit of God. It's the same power that transformed the lives of those early Christians that we read about in the Acts. It's the power working in the church today. So Pentecost serves as an annual reminder that the Creator still does miracles, granting His Spirit to the first fruits and empowering them to carry out His work in this world today.